don't say it's Christmas, even though my nerve cells don't say it's Christmas. We're just taking that by faith. Sue and I's first Christmas here in Panama, and it's very different. So maybe some of you are filling that along with me if you're fairly new here. This morning I'd like to begin by reading part of our passage from Luke chapter 1, verses 57 through 66. When the time for Elizabeth to have her baby came, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand is with him." Now we get the rest of the story from Zechariah. Zechariah's sentence from the angel has ended. And I don't know whether you picked it up here, but Zechariah has not only been mute, unable to speak for 9 months, he has been deaf for 9 months. Because it says the family went to him and made signs to find out what he would name the child. And I don't know if you'd picked that up before, but when the angel spoke to him, he said, "Now you will be silent and unable to speak." And the reason that I'm bringing that up is, can you imagine 9 months of total silence? Not hearing, not speaking. Some of you are smiling. Maybe that sounds really good. if you're from Panama, maybe. Echoing in Zechariah's mind for those 9 months were probably the last words out of his mouth, words that did not express faith, and the words of the angel ringing in his ears. He had 9 months to think that over and to contemplate that. But 9 months of silence. In some ways, Zechariah gives us a picture of what Israel had been going through prior to the coming of Jesus. If you have your Bibles and turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, so go to Matthew, find the front of the New Testament, turn back a couple of pages. These were the last words reportedly penned authoritatively from a prophet to Israel. "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, that the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now flip over one more page. How many of you have a blank page in your Bible? You know, I don't think they did that on purpose, but it's a good visual. You can, every time you see that page, you can think of 400 years of silence. No prophecy from God, no official prophet in Israel, 400 years of silence. Whether God was not speaking or Israel was not able to hear, we don't know, but that is the reality. The same effect, a long, deafening silence. And then, like silence broken milliseconds before a military offensive or invasion, Luke opens his gospel with God's voice crackling through the airwaves all over the place. Two visits from Gabriel, one to Zechariah and Mary, speaking God's direct word to them. the Holy Spirit prophesying through Elizabeth, Mary singing, basically scripture, the words that we'll discuss today from Zechariah that we're told were given to him by the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied. There's a breaking of that long silence. Chapter 2, the heavenly chatter intensifies. It says there's a great company of angels that breaks through to those shepherds watching their flocks at night in the field. That word, a great company of angels, is actually a military term. Heaven's host shows up in force. And then God speaks through Simeon and Anna in the temple about who Jesus will be. But listen in on some of those heavenly transmissions. I'm not going to quote each Bible verse. I'm just going to run through this list about who was arriving on the scene. Give him the name Jesus. He will be great, the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Elizabeth called him Lord. Zechariah called him Lord, called him a horn of salvation and the rising sun of righteousness. The angels told the shepherds that he was a savior for all people, Christ the Lord. Simeon, that old man waiting in the temple, said that when he saw Jesus, he saw the consolation of Israel, the Lord's Christ, salvation, a light to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel, one destined to cause the rising and falling of many. And then Anna, the old prophetess, who basically lived the whole life, her whole life in the temple, came up, saw Jesus, and started speaking to everyone who was there, everyone who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. So you get a marvelous idea of how God is breaking this long silence and how he's speaking in to the world about his coming gift, his son. Now, part of what made me think of this as the breaking of silence in military terms is that Jesus' coming really was an invasion. It truly was God's invasion of our world. The older I get, the more I appreciate history. I didn't think much of history when I was in high school, not a whole lot of it in college. But now I am old enough to have some history. And I'm starting to appreciate it more. Probably because my father is a World War II veteran, I'm especially interested in military history. Because sometimes you can look at one battle and see that the world could have been greatly different depending on who won. The Battle of Hastings in 1066 determined the shape and look of Europe today. The Battle of Vienna, 20,000 men in the city of Vienna held off Suleiman II and the whole Ottoman Empire, 120,000 men, outnumbered 6-1. And that one battle probably decided whether Europe would be Christian or Muslim for the next 450 years. Waterloo, you've all heard of that. Waterloo is the carries with it the idea of total defeat. It was the end of Napoleon's rule. But that battle in Belgium also was kind of the beginning of the end of monarchies and a change in Europe to constitutional monarchies. Somewhere close to us, South America, its language, culture, and religion were determined possibly by one battle when Francisco Pizarro and 265 men somehow neutralized the Incan Empire at the Battle of Cajamarca. One more, and this one's interesting to me because I know, actually they're all gone now, but I've had several friends who were in this battle in World War II. Erwin Rommel, you've probably heard of him, his last command was the strategic fortification of the beaches of Normandy. And when he got there, he'd been told by Rommel that this was an impenetrable barrier, and he got there and found that it was in terrible state. There were really no fortifications. The troops that were stationed there were kind of the guys that were too bad to fight anywhere else. And starting in early 1944, Rommel began to argue that Germany should concentrate all of its forces, all of its resources on the beaches of Normandy. And he predicted that if Germany could not repel the Allies at the water's edge, that would signal the end of the Third Reich. Now, thankfully for the Allies, Hitler pretty much ignored him. And we all know, as brutal as it was, how that battle turned out. So there are these decisive moments in history. There are these paradigm shifts, things that determine how the world will go for centuries, sometimes for millennia. Listen, here in our text today is the most important invasion story ever written. The most important invasion story ever written. The instant that Jesus entered our world, that his feet touched the shores of earth, it was over for Satan. There was no longer any viable defense. He was defeated. If we were there, we would have heard what sounded like a newborn baby crying in the night, fragile and frail. But what hell heard was a battle cry that shook it to its very foundations, because the king was on the scene in flesh and blood. I want to wrap the message today around four questions that I think Zechariah answered about the effects of Messiah's invasion. And I think freedom is one good word that can sum up what his coming meant for all of us. So freedom will appear in these questions. I'm also including in these questions not just the Jewish people, but all who have believed in Messiah. So the first question that I've been building toward is, when were you freed? When were you freed? Now, if I ask you that question and you didn't know kind of where I was headed, if you weren't thinking about Christmas, someone might say, and I'm just making this up just as a typical testimony, someone might say, I remember the day. It was 1968, and I was finishing up 4 years of higher education and debauchery. And I had no interest in God as a college student, but I had an interest in a pretty young lady that I wanted to date. And so when she asked me to go to a Christian concert, I grudgingly went along. And what I heard there revolutionized my heart and mind. I heard that I was a sinner and that Jesus was a Savior. And when I accepted him as my Savior, that's when I was set free. If your testimony goes something like that, you're right. That is when you were set free. Another Christian might go further back and say that when Jesus hung on the cross, stretched out there, when he said, "It is finished," that's when you were set free. And that testimony would be true. An astute believer who's read Ephesians 1 might say, "God chose me for freedom before the foundations of the world in Christ Jesus." And that testimony would be true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your freedom was won long before you ever heard the gospel. Part of that freedom fight was the Christmas invasion. When were you freed? Listen to the first couple of verses of Zechariah's song, his Holy Spirit-inspired song, verses 67 and 68. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, blessed because he has come and has redeemed his people." It's really great that after 9 months of forced silence, the first words out of Zechariah's mouth is praise. But did you catch it? So decisive was Jesus' coming that the Holy Spirit, through Zechariah, spoke of the redemption of his people as already accomplished. He didn't say Jesus is coming and will free his people or redeem his people. He said, "Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." It's finished action. In the Greek, it's called the perfect tense. It's completed. It's done. When Jesus entered the world, the king was on the scene, and the battle's tide was irrevocably changed. Nothing would be the same from that moment on. Now, we've heard a lot about Colorado this morning. I love that state, too. That's where I accidentally proposed to my wife, Sue. And, yeah, someday I'll share that story. Greatest thing I ever stumbled into. Colorado, YMCA of the Rockies, sitting on a bus with her. Beautiful place. I love the mountains. And so you've probably seen this if you've been in Colorado, and you can see it here. Sometimes I look at the mountains over here, and the air is filled with humidity or maybe even a downpour, and the mountains look like one flat thing, like a cardboard cutout of mountains on a cheap set for a high school production. It's only when the sun shines and the air clears that you can see that there's layer upon layer, peak upon peak, that there's real depth there. And I think that's a good illustration for how prophecy is for the one who's prophesying. You read prophecies, and the prophets see everything as completed action. They see it all on one plane many times if you're reading prophecy. They don't see the layers of events that are taking place that may take centuries to be fulfilled. They just see it on one tableau. Here's the point. What God planned in eternity past, what he accomplished by bringing his son at Christmas, what he accomplished on the cross, what happened when you gave your life to Christ, all of that Zechariah sums up by he has come and has redeemed his people. Well, let's continue reading. Verses 69 through 75. Now, even though this psalm is in response to the birth of John the Baptist, it's really about Christ, and you'll hear that all of this is about Christ. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn on an animal is a sign of its strength, and that's probably what's being pictured here. In the house of David, a house that had been decimated and was no longer in power. Remember, Joseph, the poor carpenter, is from the house of David. But now, a horn has been raised up in the house of David. As he said through the holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. There's so much in there, but I want to note one thing about this redemption that has been decisively delivered. It is the direct fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham. Now, that covenant promise to Abraham appears in a couple of places, Genesis 17 and Genesis 22. And many of us think of Abraham in terms of God promising that he would be the father of the nation of Israel. But there's much more to those promises. God promised not just that Abraham would be the father of one nation, but of many nations. And here's something specifically that we need to hear. God promised in 22:17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the skies, stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, singular, all nations on earth will be blessed. Jesus coming is the direct fulfillment of that prophecy. And the freedom and redemption ushered in at Christ's coming, it was not only decisive, but it was global. It wasn't just about the Jewish nation. The blessing was available to Jews first, but then to all people, to you and I, to you and me. Zechariah's prophecy answers at least three more questions, and they come in pretty rapid succession after here. What were you freed for? Or for what were you freed? We already read these verses, but 74 and 75. He came to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. That's what you were freed for. The king came so that his people might serve him in holiness, righteousness, and without fear. Many Jews looked forward to a coming Messiah, and there was a spiritual component to that, but they thought of it in political and military terms. They thought that Messiah was going to come and clear the slate. He was going to get rid of all their enemies, and then they would be able to follow the law and to worship God as they were supposed to, according to the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. And so that's what they were looking forward to. But Messiah's plan was much grander. It was much wider. 30-some years later, Jesus would say to a Samaritan, a Gentile, "Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither here nor on this, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. A time is coming and has come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." So if Messiah's rescue was not military or political, if it wasn't Rome that stood in the way of serving God in holiness and righteousness without fear, it begs the question, what was standing in the way? What was keeping the Israelites from doing that? The second question, or the third question, would be, what are you freed from? In these next words, I can picture Zechariah. His son is 8 days old. John has just been circumcised and named. And I can see this old man holding his newborn son and looking at him with amazement and tenderness and saying, "And you, my boy, will be the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord and prepare the way for him to give his people knowledge of salvation through the breaking the bondage of their foreign oppressors." That would have sounded wonderful to any Jew listening. But that's not what Zechariah said. He said in verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. This will seem like a bit of a diversion, but bear with me. Was anyone in the room bothered by the fact that I ended two sentences with a preposition? You can fess up. I mean, if you are really into grammar, I've actually had people come up and correct my grammar after sermons, and they didn't hear any of the message because I said my wife and I when I should have said my wife and me. And so I try to get grammar right, but I'm from Kansas. I'm a little bit of a hayseed sometimes, so if you hear that, just, you know, please excuse me. But I really worried about this. See, because I wanted to start each of my points with a W. But if I was going to do grammar right, I had to switch it all around, and it all seemed awkward to me, right? Well, I felt in bondage to that rule. So I looked it up. I found out first that it's not as hard and fast when you're talking about questions. It's more appropriate in common lingo to end a question with a preposition. But then I found an article that just gave me joy. It's an extensive article, and it told me that I was in bondage to a myth. The rule about not ending a sentence with a preposition does not originate in English grammar, but in Latin rhetoric. Latin rhetoric says that you have to end a sentence with a strong word so that you can get your point across. but people pulled that over into English. And this article chronicles how spanning the last 100 years, different English experts have tried to say that it's perfectly acceptable to end a sentence with a preposition. So you're all free. I just want to announce that freedom to you this morning. A preposition is not a bad word to end a sentence with. My bondage was to a myth. Sometimes we think we're serving one thing. Sometimes we think we're in bondage to one thing, and it's something totally different. And that was certainly the case for the Jews. The Jews were in bondage to a myth of sorts. They thought that their enemies were primarily political and military. They thought if they were autonomous, then they could really serve God. But have you read the Old Testament? Every time the Jews are autonomous, every time they have the country to themselves, they go off the deep end into sin. They only clean up their act when God brings in a foreign oppressor and they have a need of God again. And then they call out to him, and he does, over and over again, deliver them from their political enemies, only to repeat this messy, nasty cycle of sin. So they thought they were in bondage to one thing. They were in bondage to an entirely different thing. This time, God was sending them the deliverance that they truly needed. Salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The king was on the scene, and his people would be free not from a temporary despot that could be replaced by another government, but this time they would be free no matter who ruled them physically, no matter what kind of oppressor was around, because this time they were going to be freed from their spiritual oppression. And they were going to be set free to follow him. Here's a couple of passages that explain this in terms for us as Christians. John 8:36. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. Isn't that good news? That's what you've been set free for and from. There's one last question addressed in Zechariah's prophecy. Our freedom in Christ the Messiah is a finished, accomplished work. We have been freed from sin and for a life of fearless, holy, and righteous service to King Jesus. Where do the subjects of the king live? Maybe you weren't expecting that question, but that's the last question. Where were you freed to live? Listen to verses 78 and 79 of Luke 1. Because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. You have been freed to leave the dark realm of the enemy and to live in the king's land, the land of peace. Zechariah refers to Messiah as the rising sun of heaven, coming on the scene, bringing light, bringing his glory. And I think that's a Holy Spirit-inspired echo of some words that I read earlier. Actually, I didn't read these, but leading into Isaiah 9, there will be no gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, where Jesus was born or conceived, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And then that prophecy goes on to promise God's people a land of true and lasting peace. Paul puts it into perspective for those of us who've been included with Israel in these promises. In Colossians 1, 12 through 14, he says, "We are giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There it is again, the prophetic perfect. Your freedom, your rescue is complete. Once all men were blind in their sin, they stumbled in deep, impenetrable darkness in the valley of death. Had no help come, that valley would have been their eternal tomb. They tried to scale its walls with their own philosophies and strength and their own religions, but they could never reach safety. They always fell back down again. Then, that first Christmas, one minuscule ray of light pierced the darkness. And as that light grew and became more radiant, it exposed man's sin. John has some beautiful passages about this. He says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. This was the verdict. Light had come into the world, but some loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. And so many turned away from Jesus the light. Some even tried to extinguish Jesus the light. But for all who embraced at that time and down through the centuries, for all who embraced the light, he became the lamp for our feet, the guide for our path. And he made it possible for us to walk out of the shadow of death and into the kingdom of light. He was the path to peace with God. He is the path to peace with God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I believe all theology, all I mean by that is all study of who you are as God is important and practical. I believe what A.W. Tozer said, that the most important thing you can know about a man is what comes into his mind when he hears the word God. And so I pray that that would be the effect of today's message and the words from Zechariah, that it would help us with our image of God, the invader, the redeemer, the one who accomplished it all on our behalf. Thank you for Jesus, Messiah, the miracle of Emmanuel, God with us. Father, I don't know how that message will change our lives. I'm amazed by one thing, and that's how many people I've run into in Panama who seem to be here because of fear. Some sort of fear. Fear of economic collapse. Fear of the government. Health fears. And Father, whatever it is, I pray that you would help us to live in light of the fact that because of Christ, we have exited the kingdom of darkness, and now that we live in the kingdom of light, and that we are at peace with God, and that because of that peace, nothing really can touch us. And so, Father, I pray that that peace would so invade the community of Coronado Bible Church and the lives of its individuals that as we're out in the community, people can sense the peace. I pray that that would be the reputation of Coronado Bible Church. That is a place filled with people of peace. Father, only you can accomplish that through your Holy Spirit and your Word. So we leave that in your hands. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And let all God's people say, Amen.